Okay, I want to begin by asking this question to you. Do you like instructions? Maybe we could test this way. Were you one of those children who, when you were given a coloring sheet, you were going over those lines no matter what? You know, the maybe it was a Mickey Mouse, and you want to color outside the lines of his ears. Like, you just cannot keep yourself staying inside the lines. Or are you one of those that no matter what, no matter if that sheet took you 1 hour, you were staying inside those lines? What type of person are you? You know, I think, especially when you look at it from a child's perspective, you know, we laugh about that. It shows different personality types, etc. I want to talk today about boundaries. And there are boundaries that are funny to cross, like, you know, coloring Mickey Mouse. Or there are also boundaries in life that are very distressing and even destructive to cross. So we're going to talk about boundaries today in Deuteronomy. And though the first part of this lesson is going to be spending a lot of time where you may say, all right, what is the purpose of this? Just bear with me. By the end, we're going to talk about how important some of these boundaries that we discuss in Deuteronomy really are. So let's go ahead and open to Deuteronomy chapter 2, continuing in our series that we're calling The Words of Life, the Instruction of Yahweh your God for Covenant Relationship. That's the big series title. And we are consistently reminding ourselves that if we sum up the message of Deuteronomy, it is choose life. Choose life. And what is life? Well, in short, it's life with God. That we would embrace existence as God's people, living in God's place with God's blessed presence with us. And how do we do that? Well, we obey what he says in light of what he's promised. So that is Deuteronomy, and it's going to factor in very much to what we look at today in Deuteronomy chapter 2. I'm going to try to make a lot of ground today. We're going to try to get through 25 verses. And I want us to call today's message Yahweh, the boundary-defining God. Yahweh, the one true God of Israel, is the boundary-defining God. And I want us to see the way that this is worked out in our passage. So we have our map that we've been going to a lot here. We are going to be talking about a number of nations today, and you will see them here. So down here at the furthest south, we're going to get to Edom. That's Edom. Just to its north is Moab. And then all the way up here in the very top corner, I don't know if you can even see it, is Ammon. We're going to talk about all three of those nations: Edom, Moab, Ammon. So in verses 1 to 7, actually, let me put up our first point. First point today, every one of them is going to relate to boundaries. We're going to first start looking at the boundaries that are not to be crossed. There are certain boundaries that God is going to give to his people and say, do not cross over this boundary. And we have three of those, and they relate to these various nations. Let's begin with verses 1 to 7, and this is where we will look at Edom. Read with me Deuteronomy 2, verse 1. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north and command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau for a possession. You shall buy food from them with money so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money so that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked a thing. So I want to go back really quickly to this picture here, this map. Again, a few things about, we read about Edom and Mount Seir, let me put picture a few things. The beginning of the passage says, we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea as the Lord spoke to me. So what's probably happening here is we have just a couple weeks ago talked about the rebellion here in Kadesh Barnea. You see Kadesh Barnea right here. And it looks as though they set back and they go back to this part of the Red Sea. This is not the part of the Red Sea that they crossed when they came out of Egypt. That is all the way to the west. But this is another branch of the Red Sea coming up. Today it's called the Gulf of Akava. So it looks as though what happens, they rebel. God sends them back south to the Red Sea. And they're down wandering, it says, encircled Mount Seir for many days. Now, remember, Mount Seir, we don't want to think of, when we hear Mount Seir, we think one mountain. Think of this as the mountainous region of Seir. What is that? Well, I don't know if you can see the topography here, but this is a very mountainous region right through here. Most of the time that we read of Mount Seir, you want to think this area of Edom down around the Arava that goes down to the Gulf of Aqaba here. There are times that it seems that it can also talk about the other side of the Arava over here, but we're talking about the general area of Edom. So they rebel, and it's so interesting, God sends them, it's like an anti-Exodus. What do I mean by that? They're going back to the Red Sea. It's like they're retracing their steps, and we're supposed to say they're going the wrong direction. Right? That's what the rebellion brings about. So, after that, we read in verses 2 and following that God is going to tell them, now you've been here long enough, you've been going around this hill country of Seir long enough, now I want you to change direction. And I want you to look at what he says here. He says, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir. Be very careful and do not provoke them. Now, I want to just point out that God says that these are Israel's brothers. What does that mean? Well, really quickly, just think back with me through our Old Testament history. Who is the patriarch of Israel? Well, ultimately Abraham, right? His son, Isaac. And Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. He is the father of Israel, and Esau is the ancestor of all the Edomites. So that's this idea. They are your brothers. You are not to provoke them. You are not to fight against them. But why is that? Well, look at the end of verse 5. God says this, because I will not give you any of their land, even as little of as a footstep. There's not even going to be a place for the resting of your foot that I'm going to give you from Edom, because I've given this to Esau for his possession. Now, I think you can see where we're going with boundaries, but at this point, I'm just going to highlight that God is saying, this is a boundary that you may not cross. This is not your land. I have a land for you, and I have a land for Esau. Stay away from his land. Instead, what are they supposed to do as they go through is they're not to act as if this is their land then. They're to buy food for money. They're to buy water for money, right? You see that in verse 6. Now, some of you may think, wait a second, there's not coinage in these days, and what is it saying, buy for money? And that's true. Actually, this word is for silver. And in those days, what they would have is they would have a silver trade in this area. But the main point is this. They are not to go through pillaging this land as if it is their own. This is off limits for them. Anything they need should be bought, not taken. Now, if they're going to do this, it's going to be based upon what we find in verse 7, that they believe that God is going to be their provider. Because the Lord has blessed you in all you've done. He's known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you've not lacked a thing. In essence, God says, have I provided you for 40 years? Yes. Am I still going to provide for you? Yes. And I'm going to provide for you in that you're going to buy food and you're going to buy water from these people. You're not going to take from them. So, let's move on to the next group. Next, in verses 8 to 15, we are now going to be introduced to this group to the north. We have Edom in the south. Remember, they're down here. God says to go up and not to take anything as they go to the land. And now we're going to be introduced to Moab. I'm going to try to tie these things together in a little bit. But let's go ahead and read verses 8 to 15 about Moab. So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arava road, away from Elath, away from Ezion-Geber. Let me just pause right there and just show you this. I want to show you on the map that this just highlights what we've already said. You probably can't read this. Right here, on the very northern part of the Red Sea, this is Elath right here. Ezion-Geber is probably somewhere here on the western portion of the Red Sea at the northern tip. So they're going away from these portions. And then it says this. You see that it says, away from the Arava road. We pass beyond Edom. That could either mean beyond in that they are now on the west, on the east side of Edom, or it could mean that they're now passing to the north. I want to point out, it says that they go away. Where is that in verse 8? Away from the Arava road. Okay. So that is probably, I don't know if you can read this, the King's Highway cuts through Edom. This is one of the major pathways or roads in the ancient Near East, King's Highway. Cutting across, if you can see this, going perpendicular to it, is this other road. This is probably what it's referring to as the Arava road. And so when it says away from the Arava road, it looks like it's pointing that they are now going north. As you see on this map, they're going north away from that, passing beyond Edom. And then, as we see, they go by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Let's read through the rest of verse 15. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I've given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. The Amim lived there formerly, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Amim. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Israel dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession which the Lord gave them. Now arise, cross over the brook Zered yourselves. So we crossed over the brook Zered. Now the time it took us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. Moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. Okay. Again, I'm asking you to bear with me. You may say, wow, we are really in the details today of Old Testament history. Yes. Now, these are, I will say this. Obviously, we know it's never a waste to study the Bible. But I'll also point out this. Edom, Moab, and Ammon appear all throughout your Old Testament. The more we are familiar with these places and these peoples, the more it's going to help us understand the dynamics going on. So, for instance, if somebody in 2,000 years said this, Vladimir Putin of Russia and the interactions with Joe Biden in the United States. Like, for us, we understand all that goes into that. We understand the national dynamics at play there because we're living through it. But there are similar national dynamics that are going on all throughout the Old Testament that when we read about Moab and Ammon, we may not be as familiar with. So I just want to say this is not going to be wasted. Let's continue. Let's look on. So they move on from Edom. I talked you through a lot of the geographical things here. And we find that then in verse 9, there is a repeated instruction. This sounds so similar to what we read about with Edom. He says, do not harass Moab. Do not provoke them to war. Why? Because I will not give you any of their land as possession, because I've given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. Now, I was going to take you back to Genesis 19, but maybe you can just put Genesis 19. It may already be in your Bible as a cross-reference here. But you also have to remember that there are family ties with Moab here. What are the family ties to Israel? Well, it's actually quite a sordid story. If you look in Genesis 19, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember Lot comes out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and what happens? His daughters are with him, and they in essence say, hey, we're going to have no descendants. Everyone's dead. Our husbands are dead. So what are we going to do? They get their father drunk. They each sleep with him on various nights. And the results of those incestuous relationships are two sons. One's name is Moab. The other's name is Ammon. So again, though very sordid, there is another connection to the relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here. And the Lord says again, do not provoke Moab, because none of their territory is yours. I've given it to the sons of Moab. And I just want to point out at this time a short aside of application. We as a people, and I say this as Americans, we don't have a very historical mentality. Now, here's what I mean by that. Our nation goes back a couple hundred years, and we think that's a long time. You know, any of you who have gone to Europe, you know, maybe we go, the pastors went to Valley Forge the other day, and that's historical and so important, and I don't want to diminish that at all. And then many of us maybe go to Europe, and you go back and you see hundreds and hundreds of years. And then let's go to the Middle East, and you see thousands and thousands of years. And you hear even people like, I brought up Vladimir Putin. If you listen to Vladimir Putin talk, he's not talking about what's happened the last couple hundred years. He's going back millennia. If you listen to Chairman Xi, he's not talking about what's happened over these last couple. He does talk about that. But China has this millennia of going back and thinking about this is their national identity. Now, my point is here. When we read the Bible, we have to think about history. Things are interconnected. If we think that we don't need the past, we are foolish. And when we are reading the Bible, we must always be connecting what we see here to what has happened before. The Bible is reminding us of that consistently. And these two men, Moab and Ammon, and Esau, now become nations that are at play throughout the rest of the Bible. So, I want to look at verses 10 to 12 really quickly. This is a really important aside, and it's going to get us to one of the most helpful applications today. Now, you may say, when I read this, you may have said, actually, this was what I thought would be the least helpful portion. What is going on here? Let me read it one more time. Verses 10 to 12. The Amim lived there formerly in Moab, a people great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are regarded as Rephaim. But the Moabites call them Amim. All right, who are these Amim? Who are the Rephaim? So a few weeks ago, we talked about the Rephaim in connection to the Anakim. Remember, the Anakim are the giants that the spies go into the land, they see in the land of Canaan, they say they're taller than us, we're in big trouble, in essence. We're no match for them. And the Rephaim seem to be a general category of these giants, the Anakim being one of the families of it. And we see that because it seems in verse 10 and verse 11 that it says these Amim are like the Anakim, and they are also regarded as Rephaim. So you have this big category of giants, Rephaim. You have Anakim as one, and then you have the Amim as another in the Moabites. Now, here's where I think the point begins to come out. We just came from chapter 1 and a great rebellion, where the Israelites will not go into the land because of these walled cities, these Anakim, these giants. And then we're told in the next chapter that these same type of giants were in Moab, and God gave the Moabites victory over them. And it's almost like this. If God can do this with other nations, do you think he's going to do it with you, Israel? If God is doing this with other nations, can he also do it with his own people? And I think that that's kind of this idea that's being brought up. God is not just a tribal deity. He can do what he wants with anyone, anywhere, and he is the one that defines even national boundaries. Now, I want to really quickly show you this about the Rephaim. We talked about this in previous weeks, but the Rephaim do appear throughout your Bible, and so I think it's important for you at least to know this. Here, this verse in Deuteronomy 2 is important for a couple reasons. Look down again. It relates the Rephaim to the Anakim, who are known giants, the ones who were in the land of Canaan. And it also makes clear that different regions had different names for those Rephaim, those giants. The Moabites called them Amim. In Canaan, they were called the Anakim. In the next chapter, in verse 11, look at chapter 3, verse 11, we find another important verse that tells us about the Rephaim. Because Og, who we'll meet next time, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. He was the last one. Well, what do we find out about this guy? His bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rava of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit. Now, we don't know exactly what they mean by ordinary cubit, but this guy was probably somewhere between 8 to 13 feet tall. This is a big man. Iron bedstead, it says. So this is the picture that you get of these Rephaim, whether the Anakim in Canaan or whether you have them in Moab, as they're called, the Amim. So now let's look at verse 12. Now we have the Horites, formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau, dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. So here again, we have to think with our historical mentality. The Horites were in Mount Seir before Esau and the Edomites. Let me just read to you Genesis 36:20. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. There was a man named Seir. He was a Horite. And so it makes sense that his descendants who lived in that place, and then they named that place for him. So Seir and the Horites were there together until Edom comes and drives them out. Very same chapter in Genesis 36, we read this in verse 9. These then are the records of the generation of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. So you have a man named Seir. He is a Horite. His descendants live there. His name becomes associated with that place, with those who descend from him, the Horites in Seir. And then, over time, Esau comes in and his descendants wipe out the Horites and take possession of their land. Why is this important? Why are we given all these asides? Well, again, it shows, all right, this is not just true of Moab, but not only can God say, okay, I can also define the borders of Moab and who's there when, but I do the same thing with Edom. I chose that the Horites were there and Seir ahead of time, and then I chose Esau to come in and I gave that land to him. I am over all boundaries, I am over all nations, I am over all peoples, and I can do as I will with them. So, just as a side note, because we'll come back to it, it's interesting, the final part of this verse says, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. This is either one of the parts of Deuteronomy that was written after Moses' death. We know at least part of Deuteronomy was written by someone other than Moses, because it records his death at the end. So this may have been one of those parts that they say, okay, we are now in the land and God gave it to us, or this could be written from a perspective where Moses is saying it's so sure that he's given it to us. He's writing it as if it's happened. We don't know. But the idea here is this, that God is no mere tribal deity. He is over all peoples. He's different than the gods that these nations are serving. All right. Verses 13, I've got to move because I need to get to my application. I'm going to skip verses 13 to 15. I read those. In essence, these verses record God's command to cross over the Zered Brook, which you can't really see it, but this is the Zered Brook. It's the border between Edom and Moab. So they go up and they're crossing past Moab now. And he just reminds them that they've been here for 38 years because of that rebellion. And because of that, everyone from that previous generation, other than Joshua and Caleb, has been wiped out by the point that they are crossing through Moab. Let's finish with Ammon. Let me read you these verses, and I'm going to have to go more quickly. We've gotten used to this so far. This is going to be very similar to what we saw with the previous two, but let's read it. Verses 16 down to 23. So it came about, when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, today you shall cross over Ar, the border of Moab. When you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them, nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. It is also regarded as the land of the Rephaim, for the Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumim. Okay, so now it's not the Amim, it's not the Anakim, it's the Zamzumim. Okay, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them. And they dispossessed them, and they settled in their place, just as he did for the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and settled in their place. And the Avim, who live in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and lived in their place. So I think we've gotten the message here. God wants to make clear that all the movements of peoples, the lands in which they dwell, those who are ruling in certain places, all of that is under the sovereign direction of God. And it's like Moses is going to pains to make this clear. He's like, you want to talk about giants? There were giants in all these places, and God dealt with them to put who he wanted there. Do you want to talk about how, you know, tribes came in and tribes left, God's appointed time? Every one of these places has seen that. And so I think I'm just going to maybe skip through this. But I think we get the point, that the Lord is sovereign over all boundaries and peoples. He is not a tribal deity. He has a special relationship with Israel, but that doesn't mean that he can't work in all nations throughout the earth. He's over the affairs of all nations. Whether Moab or Edom or Ammon, whether the Horites or the Amim or the Zamzumim or the Rephaim or the Kaphtorim. Actually, I should say just a few words about the Kaphtorim. So when you read Kaphtor in your Bibles, there is some debate. A lot of people are saying you want to think about people who are coming from Crete. There is some debate about that. But in general, what you want to think is you want to think about sea peoples. You can look at this in history, but in Canaan, there was what they call the migration of the sea peoples. We typically see them in the Bible as Philistines. And it looks as though that's what's being spoken of here, that there is a time in which from the Mediterranean Sea, somewhere way out here, there are sea peoples that come in, Kaphtor, and they take this area, which over time is going to become the Philistines, and Israel's going to have back and forth with them. But again, the point in this section is just to say, God is over all things. Even people that are coming from far away, God brings them in. God is over who is in what place, at what time. Okay, let me really quickly then talk about, we've talked about the boundary not to be crossed. Let's talk about the boundary to be crossed. We're going to talk about this even more next time, but look at verses 24 and 25. This would really stand out for us as first-time readers. We have read over and over and over again, I've not given you this land, they're related to you. I've not given you this land, they're related to you. I've not given you this land, they're related to you. I'm over all of these movements, and I've given this land to this people. And then we read in verse 24, arise, set out, and pass through the valley Arnon. Look, I have given Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. God is now saying, literally, cross over. This is the same word. I don't want to make too much of this, but this is a similar word to the idea of transgress. So it's almost like you can't cross these boundaries. You can cross over this one. This one is fine for you to step over. Because, he said, I have now given Sihon and his land into your hand. And I want to point out one thing. All of these other nations had some connection to Israel. Remember, history, family. But look at Sihon. It's very clear that he is the Amorite. And do you remember all the way back in Genesis 15? What was the promise? God said to Abraham, you're going to go and your descendants are going to go in a foreign land. They're going to be captive to foreign people because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. This is an Amorite. You see, these other ones are family members. I'm telling you no, but this is an Amorite, and this is your time. This is your place. God's work I want you also to see just God's work in preparing his way for his people. Look at verse 25. I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples. When they hear the report of you, they will tremble and be in anguish because of you. Yes, Israel is going to go and fight battles, but God is the one that's at work to bring all of this about. Boundary to be crossed. All right. This is what I really wanted to get to, though, today. This is where the application. I want to give you some boundary principles. There are two. And this is where we really get to application. And there are two main ones that I see from our passage. First one is this. God rules over national boundaries. God rules over national boundaries. God is not just able to lead and control his people, but all people. He is very different from the gods of the day. He's not like Baal, who's Baal of Peor, or Baal of Hermon. He's Baal of a specific place. He has power over this little area. No, God is over all tribes and peoples and nations. You see, Yahweh defines the borders and boundaries of every people group and nation, overseeing the ebbs and flows of this people group and this nation and this movement. This passage makes clear that God is not only sovereign over the boundaries of our world, but also who rules and lives within those borders. Throughout the passage today, we read not only of the present occupants of the land, but the past ones. God knows history because he's over it. He knows who was here before, and he knows who's here after. And I want to be clear, let me just say this as a quick side note. It doesn't mean that there's no responsibility for the peoples who are coming in and going out. It doesn't mean that whatever they do, because God has given them this land, that their responsibility for evils and atrocities are taken away. No, not at all. But it's saying that God is over that. God is over all of these things. He superintends every national boundary and every people group. You know, we surely need this reminder in our world today. We live in a world where international dynamics are always in the headlines. I brought up a few of them, maybe the biggest one. Russia. When we talk about boundaries, are boundaries an issue with Russia? Now, I'm not going to get into all the politics and all that. I'm just saying, is that an issue? What about China? Are boundaries issues today? Now, without getting into any of the moral dynamics, I just want to state this very clearly. Is God in control over what China and Russia do? Yeah. Yeah. God is still over national boundaries. He knows who is there. He knows where he's going. And again, not to remove any moral responsibility. All I'm saying is God is over. So these biblical truths should give us confidence even in the midst of humanly uncertain situations. If God was over the circumstances of the Amim, the Horites, the Zamzumim, and the Kaphtorim, do you think that he's over the affairs of the Americans, the Russians, the Chinese, and the Iranians? Yes. Now, it may be easy for us to say, well, yeah, but they didn't have nuclear weapons. But we must remember, though our weapons are more advanced and destructive, the reality of the opposition and the feelings of inferiority or superiority were very similar. The text makes clear that all these peoples were fearful peoples. They were tall. They were intimidating. And yet, in each instance, when God said, it's time to be raised up, or it's time to be set down, their time has come, or their time has gone. So let me just give you a few biblical realities about this idea about God ruling over national boundaries. What are some biblical things that we can think about with God's interactions with nations that we can really root down in our faith? I just have three. Number one, I just thought of Psalm 2. The raging nations must either submit to Yahweh and his king or perish in their rebellion. I mean, the nations in the Bible are bad. Nations are bad. And they're raging against the Lord and against his anointed. And the hope is that they would submit. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. But the Bible is very clear that they either must submit to his king or they perish in their rebellion. Next, the nations, unfortunately, are going to continue to rebel and reject God's true rule until the king returns. Read Matthew 24. Read Revelation 13. Now, it doesn't mean that there's never going to be anyone within nations that do right. I'm just saying, in general, we're going to have rebellion until the king comes. But I love this third one. ultimately, the Lord will humble the nations. And I love Revelation 21, 26. If you haven't read it recently, go read it, because it says this, that God will bring the glory of the nations into his new heavens and the new earth. Their rebellion will be put down. And he will bring, whatever that means, he will bring their glory into the new heavens and the new earth. God is over all national boundaries. He's over all these things. But let me hasten to say one other. Here's the other side. So, first principle, God rules over national boundaries. Second principle, we also need this. God rules over moral boundaries. God rules over moral boundaries. He rules over the no's and the yes's of morality. You see, we see this in the passage in this way. God's really clear in the passage that he has authority to tell his people no and to tell his people yes. You can step there, you can't step there. God has that authority. God is always setting boundaries. He is the boundary-setting God. He tells them what territories not to invade, and then at the appropriate time, he tells them what territories to invade. Though it's clear in our passage, we should remember that this is the way God has been even from the beginning of humanity. Do you remember Genesis 2? Listen to this. This is how the Bible starts off. The Lord took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it, and the Lord commanded him and said, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat." Yes. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." No. "For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." God is drawing boundaries. He is a boundary-drawing God, and he's always been that way. He always will be. Now, how does this come in our experience? God sets boundaries to clearly delineate the borders of his blessing. Let me say that again. God sets boundaries to clearly delineate the borders of his blessing. And if we are going to experience his blessing, we must pay attention to the no's if we are to truly enjoy the yeses. I'm going to get pretty specific here in a moment, but let me just go like this. For instance, you've got things like the no's of sexual sin for the yeses of the joys of sexual intimacy within marriage. That's a big one in our world. What about this? The no's of insubordination for the yes of joyful submission to our authority. Is that countercultural? What about this? The no's of deceptive corruption for the yes of the freedom of a clear conscience that's not lying and deceiving. And we could go through many ways. God is always drawing borders morally. But this is how we experience life. If we are to take the no's in faith, we have to do that if we're going to experience the joys of the yeses. And though I don't want to put this as a full part of the principle, it does seem true to life that often we've got to take the no's first before we can take the yeses. That's how it often works. You got to listen to the no's before you can take the yeses. And that's how it happened in this passage. No to Edom, no to Moab, no to Ammon, yes to Sihon. So let me just kind of begin to wrap it up by saying this. How are you doing at accepting God's no's in faith so that you might receive his yeses in great joy? Are you struggling to believe that if you listen to God's no's, that there actually is even a better life ahead? The temptation from the garden onward is this. Does God really have your best interest in mind? Has God really said that? Are you really going to die? You could be like gods. God doesn't want that for you. These are the types of thinking that are constantly going through our minds as temptations to pull us away. Are God's boundaries good for you? Does he have your best interest in mind? Like Adam and Eve before us, we listen to the ways of that deceptive servant, trusting that God is actually withholding something good when he draws his boundaries. Let me give you a few examples of this. You know, our world, we just want to be infinite consumers. We talk so often about consumption, about consumers in our world. Let me just give you a few examples. We wish, as Americans, that we could just eat constantly. We wish we could eat constantly. And I'll say I'm in that category. I will admit. Or what about this? We wish that we could, this is how we usually hear consumer, we wish that we could shop constantly. We wish that we could just go out and get more and more and more. And I'm not just saying, you know, shopping at, you know, strip malls or going to some department store. I'm saying we all have our certain, like one of my seminary professors would put it like this, designer lusts. Designer lusts. We all have certain things that we just wish we could have more of. More. We wish we could drink constantly. Now, I mean that both from alcohol, but I also just mean just in general, whether it's coffee or tea or kombucha, all right? We wish that we could just keep drinking more and more and more. But the idea is, or one more, we wish that we could constantly veg in front of a screen. We get home, and it's just like, if I could just consume one more Netflix night, or if I could just watch one more documentary, or one more Purdue game. All right, I said it. You know, whatever it is that we just want one more. We want to consume. But we were not created to be consumers, but if I could put it like this, sub-creators under our Lord. We were meant to do something with what God has given us. So I just want to say, I've got to wrap it up, but God gets to define who we are and what we do. God gets to define who we are and what we do, the yeses and the noes of our lives. God draws the lines of our world and of our lives. He gets to say where this nation is, and he gets to say what we are to do and what we are not to do. Our responsibility is to listen to his direction and to color inside those lines. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to take confidence in the fact that you are over all affairs of our nation, all affairs of our world. And then, Lord, help us to submit to the fact that it also means that you are over all the affairs of our lives. You can tell us yes, and you can tell us no. And though we learned these lessons from maybe a bit of an obscure passage today, we thank you that it's there for us, and we thank you for what you've taught us. And we pray that you would give us the grace to respond in faith and obedience now. In Jesus' name, amen.